Tuesday night, 2 weeks ago, after the service, one of our young men, Samuel Torson, met me at the door, and he said, Pastor Don, what was the tabernacle? And I answered his question as briefly as you can after the services. I said, it was a tent established by God in the Old Testament, which pictured the Lord Jesus. It was all covered over on the outside with skins, kind of ugly, unappealing. But inside, everything was glorious. All the furnishings were gold. And everything in the tabernacle pictured God's salvation for sinners by Jesus Christ the Lord, accomplished by Him. And when I answered the question, by the puzzled look on his face, I could tell I got a lot more questions. And so I told him, if God will give me a message, I'll try to preach on the subject in a week or two. And I promised him a drawing. I found a good one. Up here I had these printed off for you last night. But there's a picture of the outside and a cutaway on the inside. If you want to pick those up, I think it might help you to recall and remember the various things within the tabernacle. So you can pick those up later. For now, I want us to go to the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. As we come here to the tabernacle in the wilderness, as God will enable me, I want to show you God's salvation by Jesus Christ our Lord, and I want you to come in to Christ the Redeemer. Come in to Christ the Redeemer. Come in to God on the mercy seat and worship God, believing God. The whole picture given here is of salvation accomplished. Salvation accomplished. Redemption done. Let's read verses 4 through 7. Exodus 33. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now get the background. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai after receiving the law of God, he heard the children of Israel dancing. Joshua thought it sounded like men who had been out to war and come back with victory. And Moses said, no, that's not the sound. That's the sound of merriment. He found them dancing naked around a golden calf that Aaron had made while Moses was in the mount, receiving God's word for his people. When Moses came down, he took that golden calf with anger, ground it to powder, scattered it upon the waters, and caused the children of Israel to drink the water with their golden calf in it. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. God had told Moses, he said, step aside, I'll kill these folks, and I'll raise up from you a greater nation. But Moses interceded. Before the day was done, there was over 3,000 of those idolaters slain by the sons of Levi, put to death by the order of God for their idolatry, for their blatant refusal to believe God. Then Moses made his great intercessory prayer for Israel, seeking God's forgiveness for them. And the Lord was merciful. He did not destroy the nation, but he said to Moses I will not go up in the midst of this people, for they are a stiff-necked people. And the children of Israel, hearing God's word, were broken, fearing the loss of God's presence. And they sought the Lord. They sought the Lord. Come to Him in humility, bowing to Him, confessing their sin. And they came out to Moses at the tabernacle without the camp. Let's join them there. Now, actually, the tabernacle we read about here in Exodus 33 was a temporary structure, which, of course, a tabernacle was. But it was a tabernacle that preceded the actual complete tabernacle. That wasn't done until we get to chapter 40 that we read earlier. The Lord God showed Moses how to build the tabernacle while he was in the mount. He showed him a pattern. And we get the idea that he looked at a blueprint and said, you do it like this. That's not what it was. God told Moses all that he would do and accomplish by Jesus Christ, his Son, come in the flesh. He showed him Christ and the accomplishment of redemption by Christ, that very thing that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, now you make this and you make that, you make this and you make that, you put it here, you do this with it. All of these things, little by little, will show one great complete work. And when the work was finished, Moses pitched the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 40. When you read through these chapters, chapters 25 through 31, where God gave Moses all these instructions about the tabernacle, you look at that and say, man, that was complicated. That was complicated. I'll tell you how complicated it was. One man in one day could set the whole thing up. Read the 40th chapter. Moses came in one day. That one man set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. What a picture of redemption by Christ. That one of whom Zechariah said, in one day he will remove the iniquity of the land. One man, our Lord Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself, redeemed his people and obtained for us eternal redemption by his shed blood. That's what the tabernacle is all about. But Moses set up this temporary tabernacle, pitched outside the camp, and he called the children of Israel to the tabernacle. We come to it, not to some earthly physical tabernacle. We have no holy places on this earth, no earthly physical places that are somehow more spiritual than others. Every time I say the word, let's go to the church, I didn't mean to say that. We come to church. This is just the place where we meet. This sitting here is God's church. This sitting here is God's church. We don't have a holy place. Our holy place is Christ himself. Our holy place is the altar in heaven. We come to Mount Zion as we come together. I can't hardly get my mind around this. I'm sure you have difficulty as well. As we come together to worship God, we come here together around the throne of God in heaven with his holy angels and with those spirits of just men made perfect already gathered to glory, and with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Not just us, but this very hour, God's people all over the world are gathered with us in heavenly glory. Oh, what a privilege then is this privilege of worshiping God together in his house with his people around his Son. But the tabernacle pictured it all. The tabernacle in the wilderness, which this tabernacle here in Exodus 33 preceded, was made exactly according to the pattern Christ crucified that God showed Moses in the mount. And this is the tabernacle that gets our attention this morning. Let me try to give you some idea of it. It was about half again the size of this building. It was approximately 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. It contained in it the brazen altar and the laver. in the holy place, that inner part of the tabernacle, it's just first part as you go in through the first veil. You go in, and it was about 15 by 45, containing the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense. And then just at the back of that is that thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And you go into that Holy of Holies, and there is one piece of furniture, the center of all Israel's worship, the center of Israel's entire devotion to God, the Ark of the Covenant. In it, the broken law, the tables of the law, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and over it is the mercy seat. Everything in it made of shittim wood and overlaid with pure gold. And that mercy seat, a little bit bigger than this communion table here, that mercy seat covered the whole thing, and made of one piece are the cherubims facing one another. And it was on the mercy seat that Aaron the high priest once a year came by the order of God and sprinkled blood. Blood of atonement. In fact, the word mercy seat means propitiatory. Propitiatory. Propitiation. The whole thing pictures Christ, by whose blood the sins of God's elect are hidden from God's view. Now, we use that word hidden, but for something to be hidden from God is not like it being hidden from you. If it's hidden from God, that means it's not there. If it's hidden from God, that means it's been put away. So the whole picture is Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, through his blood, having made atonement for sin, has put away the sins of his people, and now sinners are welcome to come to God and find acceptance with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The tabernacle was the sanctuary of God's presence, the place where God met with his people in the manifestation of his grace and glory. Turn back to chapter 25, Exodus 25. Let's read a few verses. Verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Make me a place where it will be manifest that I'm with them. Make me a place where I will show myself to them. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there will I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. In accordance with this promise, the Lord God finished the tabernacle by the hand of Moses and those men to whom the work was committed. And then in Exodus 40, we read that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's much talk about the glory of God. I don't pretend to have ability to declare the fullness of something I can't begin to comprehend. But understand this. In every place in Scripture where it speaks of the revelation of God's glory, or of a man seeing God's glory, the glory of God is made manifest in the saving of his people. The glory of God is made manifest in the saving of his people. God's glory is revealed in the accomplished redemption and salvation of God's elect by the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you, like Isaiah, see how God saves sinners through his Son, you're brought to trust in his Son, you will see the glory of God. What does all of this mean to us? The tabernacle and its furnishings were finished a long, long time ago. So why should we be interested in it? Why are these detailed instructions given in the book of Exodus? Everything concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness was symbolically instructive, very spiritually instructive to us. The tabernacle itself is used in Scripture and explained in Scripture to represent several things. It represents the church of God, which is a habitation of God through the Spirit. Without question, it represents each believer who is himself the temple of the living God. And the tabernacle on earth was a pattern also and a representation of things in the heavens, Paul tells us in Hebrews 9. But first and foremost, the tabernacle was a beautiful, instructive picture of Jesus Christ, teaching us how God saves sinners by the sacrifice of His Son, teaching us how sinners like you and me can come to God and have acceptance with Him. Are you interested? Are you interested in coming to God, finding acceptance with God? Are you interested in coming right into God's face with peace and joy and assurance of acceptance? Come then by Jesus Christ the Lord, and God accepts you. All the ordinances of divine service, all the rites and ceremonies of the worldly sanctuary, the sanctuary, the tabernacle itself, all of these are pictures of Christ. And you will never understand the significance of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the ministry, the temple, the priesthood, the ministry there. You'll never understand what it's all about until you understand that it's talking about salvation by Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything in the tabernacle. Again, I remind you of the picture. Nothing pretty about that. You know, everywhere the children of Israel went through the wilderness, everybody had pretty temples. I mean, they had beautiful, magnificent temples. Temples that cost a lot of money. I mean, they were impressive. They were impressive. Where do y'all worship God? You see that tent down there? See those skins? That's where we worship God. Well, don't talk to me about going down there. There's nothing down there for me. But what they didn't know, everything inside was magnificent beyond compare. Everything inside was covered with pure gold, made of incorruptible shittim wood. What a picture of our Redeemer and of God's salvation on the outside. On the outside, everything is despised and despicable to the eye of man. Everything. What is there about Jesus Christ of Nazareth that anybody would want to look to Him and follow Him? Tell me something about that man that anybody would think about trusting Him. He died on a cross. Oh, but that man who was despised and rejected of men, he's God Almighty. On the outside, everything humiliation. On the inside, everything glorious. And so it is with the gospel of God's free grace. Now, let's look at seven things in this tabernacle, just each one very briefly, and the Lord willing, I'll come back to it tonight as well. First, as we approach the tabernacle, the first thing you see, standing by the gate of the brazen altar, is a sacrificing high priest. This sacrificing priest represents Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. That priest who is described in Hebrews chapter 5 as a man taken from among men. A man without any blemish. He couldn't be a fellow who had a flat nose. He couldn't have any blemishes at all. He was a man who was merciful and compassionate. A man chosen and ordained of God. Such a priest is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is a man taken from among men, chosen from among men, a man whose life is perfectly holy, a man of perfect righteousness, a man with no blemish, a man, not just God, but a man who's God, compassionate and tender, the man, the anointed one, chosen of God. All the garments of the priest speak of Christ. all of them. The priest had a mitre with a golden plate right in the front. And that golden plate had an engraving on it. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness, the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to God. That's how we approach God. The white linen garments that were worn by the priest speak of Christ's perfect righteousness. When the priest went in on the Day of Atonement to make the sacrifice of the Passover, before he went into the Holy of Holies, he took off all of his gorgeous array and he just wore the white linen garments and the white breeches. And with those things, he went into the presence of God with the blood of the Paschal Lamb, because those white linen garments represent perfect righteousness. And you can't come to God but by perfect righteousness. And that's righteousness established and brought in by Jesus Christ the Lord. The girdle the priest wore. That girdle was made to represent his strength, his ability, his might, his power. And on his breastplate, were the names of the people he represented. The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Everything he did just for them. Everything he did just for them. He didn't represent anybody else, just them, just them. Hear me now. Everything the Christ of God has done, is doing, and shall hereafter do, he does just for you. You who are his, the children of God, God's Israel, his elect, those whom he represents. And his ephod was an apron, which had the breastplate suspended and hung on it with the 12 stones bearing the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, showing us how that Christ bears God's elect upon his broad shoulders and upon his tender heart in all his priestly functions. This work, the whole work of redemption done by the priest, is done by him alone. The whole work of grace, the whole work of salvation is done, finished by Jesus Christ alone. You contribute nothing. You contribute nothing. But a priest without a sacrifice is as useless as a bucket without a bottom. Lots of religious organizations, Papist, Episcopal, Buddhist, Mormon, tons of them have priests. But they have a problem. They're just priests with costumes. They don't have a sacrifice. And a priest without a sacrifice is as useless as a bucket without a bottom. Every priest ordained of God was a sacrificing priest. Without blood, a blood sacrifice, no man could come to God in the holy place. And without blood, a blood sacrifice, even the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, you cannot come to God. You must come to God only by him. And all the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle by God's priest were typical of our Savior as well. The Lord Jesus was typified by strong beast, males of the first year, a strong young bullock. They were typified by tame beast, not by lions, not by elephants, but by tame beast, by a bullock, by a lamb, by a goat, by a turtle dove. You see, these were beasts that were not forced to the slaughter, but led to the slaughter. And our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, was not forced to die for us except by the force of his own love. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And these were beasts without blemish, without any flaw in them, innocent victims. So is Christ our Passover. Here's the second thing. The next thing you see as you approach the tabernacle is the brazen altar. You can read about it in Hebrews or in Exodus 27. This altar and the burnt sacrifices on this altar represent Christ, who is our altar. Now, listen to me. Please listen to me. This is hard for this religious generation to get. We have an altar. But it's not an altar in your house. And it's not an altar at the front of the church. And it's not an altar over in some dark corner. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And this is what it means. You can't eat of our altar as long as you've got another one. Did you get that? You can't eat of our altar as long as you've got another one. Our altar is Christ. Christ the Lord. Our altar is He of whom all the other altars were but pictures. Dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus was a burnt offering to God. The fire that fell on Him there was the fire of God's wrath. And as all the excrements of the filthy inward parts of the slain lamb were burned upon the altar, so all our sins laid on Christ and made His were purged away, consumed in the fire of God's holy wrath. Here's the third thing. You can read about it in Exodus 30. Standing between the brazen altar and the holy place is a laver of brass. Every priest who came to do business at the tabernacle, before he did anything, he had to stop at this laver of brass and wash his hands and wash his feet. Every day in Israel began like this. Folks got up in the morning and they offered a lamb on God's altar. The priest would come with the lamb and he'd wash his hands and he'd wash his feet. And so we'll start out our day looking to Christ, the Lamb of God. We commence our day and go out in the field to serve Christ who redeemed us from our sins and delivered us from our bondage. And at the end of the day, they came back and they offered another lamb. And the priest would go to the brazen altar and he'd wash his hands and wash his feet and he'd offer a lamb at God's altar at the door of the tabernacle. And the priest would buy his sacrifice. And the nation of Israel, watching the sacrifice, would say, at the end of every day, the Lord God is our God. He bought us with His blood. He saved us with His power. We're not our own. We belong to Him. Thank God for the day we rest our souls in Him. But the priest had to wash continually their hands and their feet in this laver of brass. That's Christ our Redeemer, in whom we wash and bathe our souls. In whom we wash and bathe our souls initially, believing God. In whom we wash by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as God the Holy Spirit gives us life and faith in Christ. We're sanctified by His blood. So that before you can serve God, people talk, I want to begin serving the Lord. Something got to happen first. You got to be washed. You got to be washed. Before you can give your life to the Lord, you got to be washed. You got to be washed. Washed in the blood of Christ by God-given faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, so that we are bathed in Him. Now, the washing is both passive and active. I mean by that, passively, we were washed in His blood at Calvary. Passively, us having nothing to do with it, we were washed in His blood before the world began. But you must personally bathe your soul in Jesus Christ's precious blood. That's called faith. That's called faith. The hand of faith takes what Christ has done. And thank God this is mine. Well, how do I know it's mine? If you can get it, it is. If you can get it, it is. If you can get it, it is. If you believe, it's because you've been bathed in His blood. If you can right now, right where you sit, believe on the Son of God, it's because you have been bathed in the blood of Christ. And we who are God's children, like these priests, as demonstrated in John chapter 13, with our Lord washing His disciples' feet, He said, I need to wash your feet. Peter said, not me. I've been washed, Lord. He said, if I don't wash you, If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He said, well, Lord, wash my feet and my hands. Wash me all over. Peter said, you don't need to be washed again except your feet. Your feet. I remember years ago, the first time I was in Tortola, visiting Brother Dan Parks down there. We were going around the island. I don't remember whether it was one day when we were out snorkeling or just driving around the island or going somewhere else. But, you know, being a southern boy from, kind of conservative background, kind of conservative society, I don't believe I had ever seen folks strip off naked and go bathing in the beach before. And it caught my attention. And there were some folks just taking their clothes off, getting in the water. And I thought at first they were just going to go skinny dipping. But no, they're right up by the highway side. Took clothes off, got in the water. And I guess Moose must have realized it caught my attention. He said they'd like to take a sea bath. I said, what? He said they'd like to go down to the water and take a bath in the sea. And that's interesting. Not for me, but it's interesting. But I tell you what I observed as we were driving along. When they came out of the water, they walked up on the beach. And first thing they did before they put their shoes in their sandals, clean off the feet. How come? Because just as soon as they got out of the water, they'd stepped in dirt again. So it is with us. Every day, all the time. We need our feet bathed. We need our souls bathed again in the precious blood of Christ. Children of God, if any man sin, is that what the book says? Write that when you sin. Write that as often as you sin. Did you take a breath? That's what I'm talking about. If any man sin, everything we do, we marvel at sin. What do you do? Oh, I had no sacrifice. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. There's a fountain open for cleansing and uncleanness to the house of David. And the fountain is Jesus Christ the Lord. Come, bathe my soul. Oh, my soul, bathe afresh in Jesus Christ's precious blood. You and I must be bathed and bathe ourselves continually in the blood of Christ. I love the way scriptures deal with things in ways that confuse men. The things that confuse other folks make things real clear to me. I guess I have a warped mind. Maybe a God-taught mind, I hope. We believe that justification from eternity. I do too. The scripture says so. Well, you can't talk about it in present tense. Well, let's see. We believe we're justified at Calvary. I do too. The scripture says so. When Christ said it's finished, it's finished. But the book says God justifieth the ungodly. That's present tense. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's present tense with no end. That's continually. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We come to God with our filth and bathe in the crimson flood of Christ's precious blood and lift our hearts with a fresh cleanness before God. A fresh cleanness that rejoices the soul. You know what I'm talking about, Bill? We bathe in His blood. Bathe continually in His blood. And that's the blessed day-by-day experience of grace. Now, fourth. Let's go with the priest into the holy place. In Moses' day, none but the priest could enter that first holy place. None could go into that sanctuary except priest. And we, you and I, who are born of God, did you just bathe in the laver? Did you just bathe? Are you clean? Clean through Christ's blood? One of God's priests? We who believe are God's priest. And we live in the holy place. Oh, what a place to live. We live in the holy place. What's there? What's there? Inside that holy place is a golden candlestick with those seven lamps, constantly oil-fed, That lamp, that candlestick, is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The oil by which the lamps are fed, it's giving off light, is God the Holy Spirit. The high priest came in and lit the candlestick. You see, all of these emblems and all of these men and all of these sacrifices, all of them, it takes all of them to portray the whole Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one who, when his light is shined in our hearts, giving light of the knowledge of the glory of God, now we have light. And by the light of the Spirit, we understand his word and we're taught of God. The candlesticks, we're told in Revelation 3 or Revelation 1, not only represent Christ, the light of the world, but we who are God's are in such union with Christ. He has described our Savior as walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. The local church, where God is worshipped, where Christ is preached, where the gospel of God goes forth, that's the lampstand. So here, Christ, the light of the world, shines forth into all the world. On the north side of the sanctuary, over here on your right, is the table of showbread. Had 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves of bread sitting there all the time. Why on earth were there such specific details? 12 loaves of bread always on the table of showbread. Because Christ is there represented the bread of life. And the bread of life is for God's Israel. And the bread is always on the table. There's always food for your soul. Always food for our souls in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. And then sitting back against the veil is the altar of incense. There, the sweet incense, the smoke of it, continually going up. That's Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, our mediator, the sweet incense. We're told that his sacrifice is a sacrifice of a sweet smelling savor to God. God always delights with the smell of his Son. He delights in the sweet incense of his sacrifice, and it's always before him, so that you and I, coming to God by Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, trusting Christ, God takes a smell and says, "That's my Son. That's my Son. My only dear Son. Oh, I love the smell of my Son." The sweet incense is the acceptance of our persons and our sacrifices, our gifts, our praises, our worship by Jesus Christ. But standing between the holy place and the most holy place, right behind that altar of incense, is a thick, thick veil. A thick veil. Just goes from one side to the other. A thick, heavy, heavy curtain. It wasn't one of those things you could just pick up by yourself, carry around. It's a thick, heavy, heavy curtain. That heavy, thick veil, we're told in Hebrews 10:20, portrayed Christ's humanity, his flesh. The veil is the only way of access to God. Before any man could enter into that veil and have access to God, the way must be opened. The veil had to come down. The high priest went in once a year, went in behind the veil with the blood atonement, the blood of the Passover lamb, but no other man. But you and I have heard the Son of God cry, "It is finished." And when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and gave up the ghost, that veil split from top to bottom. Isn't it wonderful? The scriptures are so explicit. Skip it didn't tear from the bottom up. Somebody said, "Well, it was wore out, been used for 2,000 years. No, it ripped from the top to the bottom. From top to bottom. How come? Because Christ, by the sacrifice of himself represented in that veil, opened up the way to God for sinful man. He opened up the way to God for sinful man. What no man could do except the God-man. The rent veil says justice is satisfied. Righteousness is established. Sin is gone. There's no cause for separation between me and God. No cause for separation between me and God. Christ has reconciled us. Come to God right now, right where you are, believing on His Son. And I'm telling you, God says you come to Him with, listen carefully, full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. But I don't feel good. I don't feel my sin enough. I don't feel my guilt enough. I don't feel my repentance enough. I don't feel that I've turned enough from my sin. I don't feel like I know enough. Come to God, believing His Son, and you come with full assurance of faith. I have heard preachers say, when Aaron had those bells and pomegranates on his garments, you know, he said that was so it'd make noise. And when he was in there within the veil, as long as they heard the bells and pomegranates clinging together, they knew everything was all right. But if they couldn't hear the bells ring, then they knew Aaron was dead. And somebody got to figure out a way to get him out of there. There's a couple of problems with that. When he went in there, he didn't have the bells and pomegranates on. He had already taken that off. He was wearing nothing but the white linen garments. And Aaron never had to be in the least measure hesitant to pull back that veil and take the incense and the censer's hand and the blood in the bowl and walk right over to the mercy seat and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He did it. Lindsay, he did it with as much confidence as you sit down beside your wife and kiss her on the cheek. With full assurance, I brought the sacrifice God requires. I didn't bring anything else. I brought it to the place where God requires it. I didn't go anywhere else. I brought it to God with nothing else. I come to God with nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all. But preacher, don't you feel, that didn't matter. That didn't matter. Sometimes I feel things pretty good, and sometimes most of the time I feel rotten, as rotten as hell, hard and cold as steel. But I come to God. Come to God with blood, the blood of His Son. And come into God with the blood of His Son. I come in the full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, you come to God by faith in Christ. Not to me. That won't do you any good. Not to a preacher, priest, or soul winner. That won't do you any good. Not to an altar. Not to a morning bench. Not to the front of the church. Not to the baptismal pool. Come to God right where you are. Come to God. Can you? Will you? Come to God right where you are. Coming to God with Jesus Christ alone. Offering to God Jesus Christ alone. Pleading with God, Jesus Christ alone, you come to God with full assurance of faith. And I'm going to do something. I'm going to sit down right here in just a second. And I'm going to sit down justified. Justified. And I'm going to be like that publican in the temple. I'm going to leave justified. Justified. Justified before God in my conscience, with full assurance of faith. How can that be? I trust Christ. Now, if God's given you faith in Christ, I urge you, honor God, honor your Savior, identify with Him, confessing Christ, Lord and Savior alone, in believer's baptism, and follow Him. Oh, God give you grace now. Come to Christ. Amen.